We're going to have God's word read to us now as we come and consider it together.
Yeah, do join me in reading God's word. We're going to read from two short passages. The first one is 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 11. 2 Peter 1, 3 to 11. And it's titled, Confirm Your Calling and Election. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called to us his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And our second reading comes from Titus 2, a couple of verses, 11 to 15. Titus 2, 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Well, last week I introduced to you the first part, the first half actually, of the mission statement that we are seeking to adopt as a church. That is, that we exist to win people to Christ. That's the first half. This morning we will consider the second half. We said the mission statement gives us our reason for being. It's our purpose. It is why we exist. Why does God have us here in this place at this time? To win people to Christ. All our ministries should align themselves to it and consider the part that they play in it. And it is vital. It's vital that we have a mission statement. It's vital that each one of us understands it. And that's why we've taken time last week and this to go through it. But that we can memorize it in such a way that we can always go back to it. Something that we can always return to. It is a point of reference. It helps us to consider how we make decisions, how we use our efforts and resources. All come back to this mission statement, this purpose. On a very practical level, the mission statement should be memorable. We want it to be succinct and easily repeatable. And I trust, as we introduce the second part to you as well, that it will become familiar to you. But let me say this. The mission statement necessarily does not contain any more than a few key words. There is far more that we as a church will do and can do and should do. But the mission statement doesn't include all of that. Neither does the mission statement say how we are going to do that. Because that's not the purpose of the mission statement. The mission statement tells us why we exist. So be certain, if you've heard that from last week and you have any concern, be certain that something that this church needs to be all about is prayer. How are we going to win people for Christ? Part of that is through prayer. But it's not part of our mission statement. So you need to understand why it is worded the way it is and what it is meant to say and why it doesn't say certain other things. I mentioned it last week. It's something that we mentioned when Gerald and I preached previously about disciple making, is how are disciples made? And we spoke about the four P's. You'll see that on the screen as well. Disciples are made by the persevering proclamation of the word of God, by the people of God, in prayerful dependence on the Spirit of God. We need to be a church who are prayerful, who are dependent on the Holy Spirit. That is essential to who we are and what we do. That is how people will be won for Christ. And how also it will be that we achieve and fulfill the second part of our statement as I explain it this morning. We must remember these things. If we want to see people won, we need to be praying for these people. We need to be persevering in our prayer, persevering in our proclamation, and asking that God will do the work, because it's only through the Holy Spirit that people can be won. And that was a key thing that we mentioned last week. We do exist to win people to Christ. We're taking these words directly from God's word that he has spoken that describe Paul's ministry, his purpose. He says, I become all things to all men that I might save some. To the Jews, I become like a Jew that I might win some. Paul knows he can win no one. He knows he can save no one. That is God's work alone. But he also knows that whatever he can do, whatever he can say, whatever part it is that God has called him to, he will do, because then people will be won and people will be saved. And so in the very same way, whatever you and I can say, whatever we can do, we need to do so that people will be won. And they may be won through what we say and how we act and the things that we do, but ultimately it is God who gets the glory. It is him alone who can bring understanding and change their hearts. But we do exist to win people to Christ. And that will be done through the persevering proclamation of the word of God, by you, the people of God, in prayerful dependence on the Spirit of God. You may have further questions around the mission statement as a whole or around that first part. Let me encourage you to speak to myself, come and speak to Gerald or any of the elders as we continue to further think this through. But we want to move on today and introduce the second part of the mission statement. And it's the second major part of disciple making, as I explained to you last week. Disciples are made as they are rescued from darkness, the domain of darkness, the New Testament describes it. A place where people cannot escape by themselves, but through Jesus Christ can be brought into the kingdom of God. And so there is disciple making that takes place as people are rescued and redeemed and moved towards Christ. And there is disciple making that takes place as those who are saved, those who are redeemed like you and I, are further and further transformed so that we might become more like Christ. And that's what we want to consider this morning. Let me pray as we look to get started and introduce this. Father, we pray for your help. I need it, Lord, to speak clearly what you want me to say, because this is your word. And I pray, Lord, that you help each one of us to hear clearly what it is that you are saying, so that we can take this on board and run with it, Lord, and be active in pursuing it. Father, we pray that the Spirit would be present amongst us with great power, Lord, to speak to bring understanding, to convict, and to aid in what is being said and heard. So, Lord, we look to you especially for help at this time in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In regards then to the second part of our mission statement, what I want to say, I'm just going to make a statement in a moment or two, and I imagine that it will shock some of you. Some of you I know already are possibly not going to like what I'm going to say. And it's interesting to consider where you use an illustration and say certain things in a sermon, because saying it up front at the beginning, some of you are not going to be able to think about anything else apart from what I've just said. It may well even be that in your mind it's what you're going to say to me on the way out the door. Maybe some of you will not agree with what I say. You'll think that I am wrong. Is it blasphemous? Some might take it that far. And I don't say it to purposely hurt you, but I do want you to hear it. Everyone, I do not like camping. You know, like tents and living outdoors and stuff, camping. I don't think it's very good. Now, some of you are laughing because you thought what I was going to say was much more serious. Some of you would like to laugh, but actually you're quite affected by what I've said. Because how could I not like camping? You love it. So what? And it's hard for me to say that, truly, because I know some of you love camping. And I used to do it when I was a child and a teenager with my parents. We did that, but now I just think, nah, I don't get it. I don't see the attraction of it. Why do you want to save up your money all year to then go and live outside for 2 weeks? I don't get it. And look, it's fine. It's fine for those of you who do. Great, go for it. I'm not interested. Blasphemy, I hear you shout, you're wrong. Come with us, we'll show you. Some of you are offended because you love camping. I mean, what's not to love? Sleeping outside in nature, eating food that can only be heated on a camping stove, boiling your kettle for 10 minutes before it's hot enough to make a lukewarm cup of tea, and then using fake milk because, well, you can't take real milk because you've got nowhere to cool real milk. You can't have fresh food. And then best of all, you get to sleep on an airbed that's flat in the morning. Or you might not have an airbed and you get to sleep on one of those razor-thin little mattresses. And then, you get to share toilets with everyone in the campsite. And if there's no toilets, it's just between you and nature, right? I mean, what's not to love? There's nothing better than camping, is there? And I bet you love it when it's really, really hot in the summer and you can't actually go inside your tent because it's just too hot. Or if it rains and then all your stuff gets wet, or you wake up in the morning and there's condensation on your face and on all your stuff. Oh, camping. It's just like real life, but harder. And you love it, right? And some people love it and they cannot work out why everybody else doesn't love it too. To be honest, for me, I really like a comfy mattress. I like a nice couple of blankets on the bed instead of being stuck inside my sleeping bag. I really like to have a choice of food selected from the fridge. Really like my own bathroom. And look, I like the outdoors. I can see it through the window. I passed it on the way here this morning. All right? I like the outdoors. But camping's not my thing. It's not for me. Fine. If you're into it, go for it. But it's not for me. I have nothing against those who like camping. It's just not for me. I'm happy not to think about it, talk about it, or do it. Kind of fine without it. I realize some of you might need a minute or two here just to calm down, okay, or just simply take it all in. But But what I've just said, I use it as an illustration because I think many people have the same attitude towards personal holiness. That is, as Christians, we are to be transformed and changed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. That we love like Jesus and we live like Jesus. Some Christians will say, though, look, if you want to pursue personal holiness, that's fine, go for it, but it's not for me. Like, if you want to camp, that's fine, go for it, but it's not for me. Like, I have nothing against those who want to pursue personal holiness. It's not for me. Kind of like, if you want to make your life harder by going and living outside in a tent, sure, I respect that, but it's not my thing. I'm staying inside. If you want to make your life harder by pursuing personal holiness, go for it, but I'm fine. Does that make sense? Can you see where I'm headed with this? Because for many Christians, personal holiness has become a matter of personal preference. Maybe if you had more time, you could think about it and might consider doing it, but life's pretty busy and, well, how are you going to get around to it? And honestly, you might agree that it would be good to be a better person, but look, as long as you stay away from the big sins, you're saved by grace. So, I mean, is holiness really required? I wonder if you believe there are Christians who think this way. Do you think this way? The thing is, though, there is one problem. And that is that holiness is for you. It does concern you. I can concern myself not a jot with camping. It does not matter. For you, if you want to, fine, go for it. I don't care. But with holiness, you cannot say that. It does concern you. It is for you if you are a Christian. You don't get to stay at home for this one. It's not an option you can decline or say no thanks to. J.C. Ryle said this. He says, we must be holy because this is one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus is a complete saviour. He doesn't merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. What we're saying is this, is that one of the great aims of our redemption, why Jesus came, and one of the evidences in our life that we are saved, is our holiness. Our right living. Therefore, we need to be transformed. You and I need to be changed. And so our mission statement then is firstly that we exist to win people to Christ. And secondly, that we would be transformed to be more like Jesus. It should be on the screen for you to take in and to consider. This is what we believe that we as a church exist for, that we win people to Christ. But I'm sure you understand and agree that it's not just enough that people are won and then we leave them. They, like you, then need to be transformed. There needs to be holiness in our lives as evidence that we have in fact been won. And what we're going to go on to say is that that is something that we as a church need to be all about. It's not a passive thing. It's not something that just happens. It's something that you and I have personal responsibility for towards ourselves and towards one another. And we must be active in it. The first thing I want to say this morning. Why don't we pursue holiness? Really carrying on from my opening illustration. What objections do people give as to why we don't pursue holiness? As I've already mentioned, I think there are Christians that just don't believe that they need to. Like, if you want to, fine, and if you don't, fine. Fine for those who really do, but it's not my thing. I think some of us see it maybe as an ideal. Like, it would be good if I could, but realistically, it doesn't matter if I do or do not. I wonder if you hear yourself in any of these objections. We might say, the main thing is I'm saved. There's now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some people, I think, will say, do I really need to be transformed? Do I need personal holiness? Has it not already been done for me through Jesus? I think for some people, they might not pursue holiness because they think it's a little bit legalistic. Like, it doesn't matter how holy I am because I can never earn my salvation. Well done, you're right. But that's not the aim of personal holiness. It is never to win your way into God's affection or to be saved. It is evidence that you are saved. And be sure that any holiness or any goodness in you comes from the fact, first of all, that He has redeemed you. So it's not something you can muster on your own anyway. For some, this idea of making effort in these types of things can seem unspiritual. For some of you, I don't know, maybe you've tried really hard at times with holiness. And you've maybe found it just doesn't seem to be going anywhere. You've tried to be more patient, more loving, less selfish. You've prayed to have greater self-control, and honestly, you've just not made much progress. You've tried and failed, so maybe you've just given up a bit. But at least you tried, you see. Some of us say, oh, it's actually really hard to change. And subconsciously, we might think that. And so we think, oh, God, change me. I don't really know if I want to be changed, actually. And personal holiness is hard. Some of us think it's impossible and it achieves little. Like, does it not say our good deeds are like filthy rags? So what difference does it make? God imputes righteousness to us, that is to say that He credits us as righteous through Jesus Christ. We're clothed with Christ. So we stand righteous before the Father. So why bother with personal holiness? Here's another reason I think perhaps people don't pursue holiness. I wonder if you might be a little bit embarrassed by it. Would you want to be known for your holiness? The Puritans, I'm sure you've heard of, they didn't call themselves that. It's what other people called them because they sought to be pure in how they lived. In Romans 16 and verse 19, Paul is writing to the church in Rome and he says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent, as to what is evil." Here's a church who were known for their obedience. We translate that to mean that their holiness is known. Because obedience leads to holiness. As we're obedient to the commands of God which reflect the character of God, and God being holy then, our obedience to the commands leads us to holiness. These people, this church, was known for their obedience. Are you known for your holiness? Would we as a church be known for our obedience? Are you happy to have people know that you seek to be holy? Are you happy to have people know that you try to live your life in such a way that, for example, you do not swear, you do not get drunk, that you are careful over what you watch on TV? Are you known for your holiness? Do you want people to know that about you. I think this is a reason why some Christians don't pursue holiness. Because we want to fit in. We have a peer group. We don't want to seem holier than thou. We don't want to stick out. We don't want to go against the tide. We want to go with the flow. And holiness in our day and age sticks out. So then why do we not pursue personal holiness? I think there's a whole heap of reasons. Maybe we don't care. Maybe we don't think it's important. Maybe we are embarrassed by it. Maybe we've tried and failed and have given up. And no doubt many others too. So then the second thing I want to say is this. Well, what is holiness? What are we really talking about? Because I think we can wrongly think that holiness is simply abstaining from a few things. So if you're holy, you don't drink, you don't smoke, and so on. Holiness is about what we say no to. But it's not only that. Holiness requires us to be transformed. A change from who we are and how we think and how we act. Being transformed more and more to be like Jesus. He was holy. He was without sin. You can read 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I'm sure we can all acknowledge that we are not holy. We therefore need to be transformed in order for that to happen. There needs to be a change in us. There needs to be action on our part towards holiness. We need to take personal holiness seriously. And again, this is not just abstaining from things, saying no to certain things, but about being changed to be more like Jesus. We can read also in Romans 13. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We read that in Romans 13, verse 11 through to 14. The picture is that we cast off the old way of living, the sinful way of living, sent Jesus to the cross. We're to get rid of that. And we are to put on, we are to clothe ourselves now with Christ. That means we are to live as he lived, love as he loved. We are to be changed from our old way. We are to be transformed into right and holy living. There are so many verses that we can read, and I've picked, honestly, only a handful of them. But a further verse in Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has any grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is what transformation looks like. This is what holiness will look like. There will be compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. Does this describe you? If not, then you need to be transformed. And who's got responsibility for it? Clothe yourselves. Now, in the same way that you and I can win no one, and it's all of God, but you're still to win people, in the same way, the only way you can be changed is by God, but it 100% involves you as well. What about the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5. We know these verses, I'm sure, very well. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is what we're to look like now. This is a transformation which is to take place in us. I hope as we read these verses, you're getting a clear picture of what holiness is. Our hearts need changed and transformed so that we will start to pursue holiness and right living. The third thing I want to say is this. The reason for redemption. You see, we might see what holiness is like. You might have a bit of a picture now. It's not just saying no to certain things, but what is right living, holiness look like? And yet you might still lean on all the same reasons that we started with, the objections that people have towards holiness. We might still use these same excuses and our lives might carry on much the same as before. But what we need to see and understand is a very real and urgent need for holiness and transformation in our lives. Read these verses from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, that is Paul, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. You are saved and called to be holy. One of my recent college units in this last couple of weeks have been looking at the call upon a preacher. When I was ordained within the church here to the ministry here, I said I believe that God had called me here. And yet as you look through the Bible, Old and New Testament, over 300 times the word call is used, and it's never once used in relation to a call to ministry. We are to call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord calls us to himself. But the use of the word call is for you and for me, that God calls us to be disciples and he calls us to holiness. So you might say, I'm not called to be a minister. I'm not called to be part of this. I'm not called to go to Kiola to Beach Mission. But you are called to be a disciple and you are called to holiness. That's how the Bible speaks about calling for everyone. What else does the Bible say about our reason for redemption? It asks the question, why did God save you? Why did he save you? The truth is, we were dead in transgressions or sins. We were enemies of God, by nature objects of wrath. Our sin brought for us death, deservedly and justifiably so. And yet the good news for every Christian is that God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, paid the price for our sin, took the wrath of God upon himself as our substitute, so that you and I are now reconciled to God. We are justified before God. We are adopted as children of God. Why? Why? Now, I think many of us know how God saves us. I've just explained some of that through Jesus. We know what we must do to be saved. Through faith in him. You might even think about when you were saved, but why? Why were you saved? Now, there are many right answers. One is because God loves you, and so he has saved you. He also did it for his own glory, for the praise of his name. He has rescued and redeemed us. But consider also this verse in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose you that you might be holy and blameless before him. That is for now and all eternity. We're going to be made perfect in heaven. We will be truly holy then. And it is true that right now, Christ's righteousness is credited to us. We stand right before the Father. But part of the reason we are saved is that we might be holy before him now and always. You are saved and called to be holy. You are to live righteous lives now. You are to be active to pursue it today. J.I. Packer says this, "In reality, holiness is the goal of our redemption. As Christ died in order that we may be justified, so we are justified in order that we may be sanctified and made holy. There is a process, this transformation we might otherwise describe as sanctification. That is a process which goes on in our lives now, must be taking place." There are so many verses, and we don't have time, and I want to move quickly towards the end. In the Old Testament, why did God bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Exodus 19. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." How can they be priests? How can they be a light to other nations by being holy? He has saved them for holiness. Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." There is a final day in heaven where we will see this fully, but it starts now. The kingdom of God has been started, and so therefore this is expected of us now. In 1 Peter chapter 2, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Are you living to righteousness? Are you seeking to be transformed? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "And we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of God are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Being transformed into his image. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, I'm sure you know it very well. "Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Why teach people to obey? Does that ever come into our evangelism? Or is all that we need to do to win people to get them to say a prayer and then leave them to themselves? We're not called to have people make decisions, but to be disciples. So we win them and then seek to teach them to obey. Because there is a life to be lived, and God has laid out clearly for us how we live that life. It is in transformation, pursuing holiness. If you've not quite fully got it yet, let me say holiness is necessary for you and for me. Consider Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." See, holiness is necessary for salvation. That again is not to say that you can be holy and therefore earn your way and get to heaven. But again, it is evidence of your salvation. You see, this verse tells us you can know things about the Lord. You can know some of the very right things about the Lord and you will still not get to heaven. Because we have to know the right things in such a way that they then change us and transform us. It's not just enough to hold A, B, C, and D about God and that is it. We believe the right things so that we are transformed by these things. "He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven is the one who will be there. And the will of the Father who is in heaven is that he saved you and called you to be holy." That is his will for your life. There's much more to this than I have time to say this morning. But the final thing I want to say is this, is that we need to be transformed, and how is that going to happen? Well, hopefully in some of what I've said already, you get a bit of an idea. We need to be active. We cannot be passive, like last week with win. That's why we chose that word specifically. It's not a passive word. It's something you're aiming and putting all your efforts towards. The same is true of our holiness. We need to be transformed. You have a personal responsibility for yourself towards that. I've missed a few slides, Micah, but if we can skip down to Hebrews 12 and verse 14. It says this: strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for holiness. One of my favorite Christian books is by Jerry Bridges. It's called The Pursuit of Holiness. That says it's a pursuit. It's something we go after, something we have to be active in. Therefore, taking this on board as part of our mission statement, that means that much of what we do needs to equip you and establish you so that you can be transformed. Our Sunday morning services should be a place of transformative learning. You should come and hear about the Lord. You should come to a place where the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work to transform and change your lives and mine. God has brought you here into this congregation amongst these people so that you can love them well, so that you can share with one another and challenge and encourage one another in such a way that you're moving one another on towards personal holiness so that you are transformed. In Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 13, it says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You should be going on to maturity. What does maturity look like? Maturity looks like holiness. That process of maturity is sanctification, it's transformation. And it's essential to us. One of the verses Dennis read to us from 2 Peter chapter 1 says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue knowledge, and so on. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. This is saying you have a part to play here. It is not something you are passive and will just happen over time. You need to be on this. You need to be about this in your own life and of the lives of those whom God has given you here in this congregation to love. We need to be transformed. It's why he saved us. It's one of the reasons of our redemption. And so necessarily then, our mission statement reads like this in the very final slide. We exist to win people to Christ and be transformed to be more like Jesus. To win and to transform. These two elements of discipleship, which is absolutely key. I think you probably can get excited about people being won for Christ. I asked last week, who would you like to be sitting next to you in the next few years who currently are not because they are not Christians? Does that excite you? What about the people sitting next to you right now? Some of you are sitting next to your children, younger or older that they may be, husbands and wives, partners and friends. Do you long to see them mature in the faith? Do you long to see evidence of their salvation and how they are living? There is a process of transformation which must necessarily take place so that we can all move on in holiness together. I hope you can be excited about that as well. I am. I know it is hard because I've tried and failed with holiness. But God has given me you. He has given us one another to support and encourage and help and teach and train and equip ourselves. And equip one another. We exist to win people to Christ and be transformed to be more like Jesus. Let me pray.